Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you are not still there. We are concluding this great chapter, studying this great chapter this morning. And as I was thinking about that this week, I was again reminded of just how foolish sounding the idea of bodily resurrection is to the non-Christian mind. In Paul's day, in the Greek context, in the Roman context, it was foolishness. But we live in a secular humanist civilization where the idea of actual rebirth, not just kind of some idea of actual resurrection, not some general idea of reincarnation, mystical, that's separate, something else that people don't mind, but the idea that you will actually be resurrected from the dead in a perfected body is really, if you nail someone down, would be a foolish idea today. We must never fall under the assumption that the Christian faith, the central tenets of the Christian faith, which include the resurrection, the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and our future resurrections, is anything but foolishness or implausible to the mind of those who do not believe. I would just point you back to the first part of the book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says in verse 18 of chapter 1, "For the word of the cross is foolishness. Those are perishing." There is never going to be a time when an unregenerate, unsaved civilization sees the gospel and the message of the cross and the doctrines of God as anything but one level or another of foolishness, implausibility. The Corinthian church had to deal with this head on because of the specific currents in their culture that had a specific target at the ridiculousness of bodily resurrection. And so, the reason Paul wrote this chapter under the inspiration of the Spirit was to combat that dangerous idea that there was something about the resurrection that wouldn't happen for believers. And Paul is concluding that here in these last nine verses. So much of what I'm going to say is going to look back upon the argument he's made, because he has, therefore, at the very end of this chapter, pulling in all that he said. So, as we look at this, Paul begins this landing of his argument by speaking about the necessity of bodily resurrection. Number one in your outlines there, I'd say the necessity of bodily resurrection. You see, the Christians in Corinth weren't concerned or confused about the reality of Christ's resurrection, but there was a confusion or something related to the necessity of their own bodily resurrection. And Paul labored in many ways to show just how necessary it is in the economy of what God has done and what he's doing that we will actually be raised from the dead. So as to not to deny the bodily resurrection of believers. He says this in verse 50, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Resurrection is absolutely necessary because of the blessings which God has in store for his people. We often talk about streets of gold, or people talk about the idea of the joys of being in glory with God. Think about this. The blessings that God has for us eternally, our bodies couldn't even handle how good that will be. How long that will be. How magnificent those things will be. That whatever we have, and how even if you're looking back, you know, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years back to when you were maybe in your peak physical condition, whatever it might be, when the aches and pains weren't there, when you could run faster, jump higher, and do all those kinds of things, even at that point, your body was not able to handle all the good things that God has in store for those who love Him. The perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. Again, this is the argument he's drawn before, talking about the differences here in how that because we are related to Adam in our current flesh, we will be like Christ in His resurrection when we come into the presence of the Lord finally. Look just back with me a few verses earlier, starting in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. He's using the idea of sowing and reaping. It's put a seed in the ground. It sprouts a plant. With this picture, the body is put in the grave like a seed in the soil. And just like that seed doesn't look like the tree or the plant that grows, but from it there is a new thing. The body that is put in the ground, the perishable body, is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Again, the dichotomy here. Those things which mark the frailty and the temporariness of our existence here are contrasted with power and glory and honor. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. And by that, not talking about just like a spirit, but the idea of that which pertains to the Spirit of God, pertains to God. It is a body that is suited for the heavenly and suited for the eternal dwelling with the Lord. So he says, as the earthy in verse 48, so also those who are earthy. In other words, because we are like Adam, we're going to be like him in how we're living here with our flesh and blood. As is the heavenly, so also those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. There is going to be this necessary thing because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have now cannot, and we're going to be like Christ. John says we're going to, when we see him, we'll be like him. It is necessary. So the bodily resurrection is not something that Christians ought to be nervous about, confused about, or willing to, you know, when you're playing cards, you're willing to lose that hand, if you can use that bad analogy. It is absolutely necessary to understand that we must be raised to inherit the good things that God has for us. So the necessity of the bodily resurrection, or receiving a resurrection body. Secondly here, there's the mystery of receiving a resurrection body. The mystery. Now, when the word mystery is used in the New Testament, primarily, well, I'll start. It is, at least in one or two places, referring to something that is still yet unknown. But generally, most usually, it is used in reference to that which is known, that which is being disclosed, that which was formerly unknown, but is now being disclosed clearly. Some of the sacred things that were hidden and secret are naturally unknown to human reason and only known by the revelation of God. That's one resource's way of summarizing that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the proclaiming of the mystery of the gospel was done with authority. In other words, it was spoken forward clearly. Prior to the gospel, prior to Jesus coming, prior to his making it clear to his disciples and the Spirit teaching them, it was unclear how it was all going to work out, but now we know. Jesus said that Abraham longed to see his day. The prophets also would have loved to understand the things that we know for clear now. We can say clearly that which was obscured, unclear in the past. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4 that he, as well as other proclaimers of the gospel, are stewards of the mysteries of God. They're the ones who have been given this task of disclosing these things, to giving the revelation of the mystery. Again, not showing, talking about things that are still hidden and need more knowledge, but no, these are things that are clear now. How can God be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Him? Jesus Christ, that's how. Because Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. That's how this all works out together. The revelation of this mystery. And so Paul is saying here, I tell you a mystery. Here's how it's going to work. Now, in Sunday school, we talked about sometimes people ask questions and want to have answers that the Bible doesn't give us in the exact way we maybe want them. But here's Paul giving us a picture of how resurrection is going to happen. First of all, he says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. This is not just a sign in the nursery, by the way. There you go. Right? Okay. There we go. Just waiting for it here. Sorry. I don't normally plan jokes. I plan that one. I apologize. But sleeping is an analogy for death. Paul says, we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. Not everyone will undergo death, but everyone will undergo the resurrection. This being clothed anew. Now, Paul's not saying to the Corinthians, some of you won't die until the resurrection. Back in the Gospel of John, there is a similar, I think, misunderstanding when John and Peter and the Lord, I believe James with them, were walking after the resurrection and after Peter had just been essentially restored, there was this question. Peter says, well, Jesus told Peter to follow him. He says in verse 18 of John chapter 21, truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished, but when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now he said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had said this, he said to him, follow me. Peter, then turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved, following them, the one on whom also he had leaned back on his bosom at the supper, said, Lord, who is the one who's betraying you? So Peter says to the Lord, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Here's the important verse for our context today. Verse 23. Therefore, this saying went out among the brethren that the disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but only, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? In other words, people misunderstood what Jesus said to John. They said, well, he said that John, that means John will live until Jesus comes back. He's never going to die. That's not what Jesus said. Let's not be confused in that way with what Paul says here. Paul's not saying that certain people of the Corinthian church would live and not see death until the resurrection. He's speaking generally here. There will some, not all of us, will sleep, but we all will be changed. There will be believers who will one moment be living life as normal and the next moment be transformed in the resurrection of the body, not going through death. This change for both the living and the dead will be an instantaneous transformation into a new body that itself will be distinct from the current body, but yet similar. At the time of the rapture of the church, the dead in Christ will be given their new bodies first, followed by the living believers who will be caught up in the clouds with Christ and immediately receive resurrection bodies. Just turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So that is the text that I'm referring to there. This is another one of those clear statements regarding this, the resurrection. Verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who sleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Notice again here, Paul is clarifying a misunderstanding. He's helping them to understand and walk through life better with this revelation. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. So not everyone will undergo death prior to receiving this imperishable body. There's this mystery about it that's being revealed. The resurrection will happen. It will happen in a moment at the trumpet, the last trumpet. And we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on the immortality. The issue here is, too, that this changing, this going from perishable to imperishable is not a whole, like an erasure of what we are like. It'll be an addition to, a clothing to. It will not be wholly and completely, absolutely different. It will be as a seed to the plant, as our current state to our resurrected bodies. It's addition to, not subtraction from, in that regard. So, the mystery of receiving the resurrected body. Thirdly there, we have the victory. The victory of the bodily resurrection for believers. When this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? Or death, where's your sting? For 54 verses, I've waited to get to this point. Because this is what it is pointing to. The final resurrection, when we have received that which God has promised to us, then comes the end. Verse 24, Paul alludes to that earlier, speaking about Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection. He says, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom, when death is abolished. This is when that happens. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, when the dead in Christ rise, when not those who sleep and those who don't sleep are clothed in this way, then comes about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. The final enemy will be defeated, and that enemy is death. That happens when Christ returns and those who are his are raised and given newness in the resurrection. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That can be a confusing phrase there. Now, Paul, this is the first letter he's written, but he's not been an absent teacher. Paul goes into detail in many of these things in Romans and Galatians when it comes to dealing with the connection between the law and sin. We know that because of the transgression of the one, the many died. Speaking of because of Adam's sin, brought on sin and death to all of mankind. But because of the obedience of the one, many would be made righteous. Speaking about Christ. But Paul here is talking about the relationship here between sin and death. Turn back to Romans chapter 7. This is an important thing to remember. We've talked about how, as in our studies of Galatians, how the law is a tutor to lead us to Christ. Remember? It shows us our sin, shows us our need of a Savior. But also, the law has another part to play, because ultimately what the law does is it serves to amplify sin. Now, before I read here, let me just give you an example to help you think in the right way. Ever had a child, or maybe a spouse, who wanted a cookie and they shouldn't have a cookie? And maybe the person didn't know that you had those fudge-striped cookies sitting on the refrigerator. I'm making this up as I go here, by the way. Without the knowledge it was there, that didn't even tempt them, the fudge-striped cookies that are so delicious and good. But as soon as they learn about those fudge-striped cookies, oh man, now I've got to deal with the fudge-striped cookie temptation. The knowledge of that brings about the dealing with, and then I'm going to have a fudge-striped cookie when I shouldn't have a fudge-striped cookie. Knowledge of the sin, which comes by law, serves to sometimes amplify the sin because of our flesh. It serves to show us our sin, but also because it works with our flesh, it causes us to sin in that regard. Look at verse 7 here, Romans chapter 7. What should we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. See, when you're told, no, you can't do this, boy, you really want to do that. You can't have that. I really want to have that. Isn't that the way that our sinful flesh works? So when Paul says the power of sin is the law, what he's talking about is that response to it. I do want to do those things I can't do. You can't tell me what I can't do. Well, he really can, but our sinful fallenness tells us that we want to do what we want to do, especially that's from rebellion to God. And what's the sting of death is sin. And the power of sin is the law. So in all these things, the victory that Christ will finally usher in with the resurrection is when sin and death are fully and finally put away and defeated. When we are raised, we will be like Jesus, 1 John says. And unable to die, the curse will be no more, and there will be no crying or mourning. And of course, no death. That is when victory will be. That final, ultimate victory when, as we look back in the chapter here, God will be all in all. Fully victorious. So our resurrection is part of the final fanfare of God's victory over all the enemies. Finally here, we had the necessity, the mystery, the victory. Now, the mentality, I'd say here, the mentality of awaiting the bodily resurrection. Verse 56, 58. Or sorry, 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Now, when Paul uses the language there of not in vain, he should point you back to what he said earlier. He said, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is vain. But it's not. You know that your toil is not in vain. So therefore, regardless of the mocking you get from the town square about resurrection, regardless of all those people who mock you for having this faith, this one narrow faith in one Messiah, one Savior, be steadfast, immovable. You know that your faith is not in vain. You know that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Being steadfast and being immovable is this similar picture here. Be solidly in place, firm. Paul says in Colossians, he says this, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through the death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continued in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. One of the distinctive markers of having been believer, of being a believer, is that we stay steadfast and not move away from the hope of the gospel. We stay rooted and grounded. Furthermore, Paul says that back in the beginning of chapter 15. He says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand. He's saying, stand, remain, stay there. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Just very simply, abounding, this surpassing idea. It's the idea of having leftovers. When you're abounding in the work of the Lord, make sure there's leftovers. When you're all done, make sure there's leftovers around of the work in the Lord. That's the picture. When Jesus fed the 5,000, the leftovers, that was the picture there, what remained. There was abounding supply. Knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. Don't fear for a minute that this faith, this hope you have in Christ that you do have is vain. And it is intrinsically connected to the reality that you will inherit a new body that will be raised victoriously from the grave. As crazy as that sounds, as ludicrous as that sounds, don't fear. Don't fall away from that. And furthermore, Paul is saying here, be steadfast and immovable, but in 1 Thessalonians, he says, comfort one another with the words, speaking about the resurrection. It should help us to stay firm and solid and confident of the work we're doing in Christ is not in vain, but also the resurrection of the body that is to come is to be a comforting thing to us. Death is not the end. The breaking down, decaying of the body is not the end. We don't mourn as those who have no hope. We mourn as those with hope. In the actual bodily resurrection of those who are in Christ. Why? Because Christ was raised from the dead. Would you please stand with me as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today and for your goodness. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can be confident in the necessity of the resurrection of our bodies to accomplish the plan that you have for all time planned for your glory, that you may be all in all. Lord, I'm so thankful to know the part that we are able to play in that our sojourning here is part of your plan, that even our bodily resurrection to enjoy the splendors of your mercy and kindness and grace is all part of your ultimate victory over all things. Help us to be confident in that and not be ashamed, knowing that our toil in this world for you is not in vain. Lord, bless us this day. May we continue in the faith steadfastly, even though the world, the culture, the wisdom of the age says that the things that we believe that you have told to us are foolishness and absurd. May we not be moved by those things, but stay steadfast to you. In Christ's name, I pray. Amen. Praise God.